Good evening, one and all. Glad to see you here. Glad for all of you who are online with us. We're studying the Gospel of Luke. And my marker came out. By the way, we have tonight and we have next Wednesday night, Lord willing. Unless there's a tornado coming next Wednesday night, and then we won't even have next Wednesday night. But this will be, I'll have to wrap up in these next last two nights. So if I talk fast, that's probably why. And if you have any holdovers, anything you want to ask about Luke that we haven't covered yet, don't hesitate to ask, and we will pursue that as we can. But just think about what we're doing here. You have come, I have come, because we have an interest in the Word of God and in learning the Word and in making that Word work in our lives and hopefully sharing it with others. Think about the Holy Spirit that is in you as we look into this Word and try to make use of it as best we can in this world and how glorifying that is to God. I just like to think about things like that. All right, what did Jesus mean when he said he came to bring division in chapter 12 of Luke, verse 51? What was he talking about? What was he addressing? What's that? Yes, it's going to be division because of the claim, the legitimate claim that he is the Son of God. And that was cause for great consternation with a lot of people, and it would divide families to the point of them taking each other to law, to court, and even putting each other to death. So that's what Jesus was talking about. He said, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. On the other hand, we shouldn't leave this without asking the question, did he come to bring peace? He did. Two different issues, peace of mind, peace of the soul. Rest for your soul, rest for those who are weary, because even though you're at odds with your family, you have found rest in Christ, because nobody else, not your mama, not your daddy, not your grandpas, not your lineage, nobody can forgive you of sin. And to me, that's why Jesus said, if you come to me and you don't hate your mom and dad, because he wasn't talking literally about hating them, but about this idea that they can't save you, but I can. And that's who Jesus is. He's the Son of God. He's the Savior. He's the only one in whom we have any hope. So, yes, he came to bring a sword, but he also came to bring peace. Just depends on how we're looking at it. What was the parable of chapter 12, verses 58 to 59 about? What do we have to do in order to figure out the answer to the question? You got to take a look at that text. That's not against the rules. This is a Bible class. While you're going with your opponent to appear before the magistrate on your way, what do? Settle with him on the way. Is this legal advice? Is Jesus giving this? Because a lot of people are having trouble with one another and lawsuits and going before the judge. Is that why he's telling this? What's this about? I'm sorry?
It's a good practice to try to get along.
Okay, it is a good practice to try to get along with one another, but to me this relates exactly to what he was talking about, this being at odds. If you're at odds, what side do you need to get on? The side of what's right. What's the side that's right in this whole thing about Jesus coming and there being no faith in him? Jesus came to his own, John said, and his own received him not. The judgment has come to this world because light has come into this world and men loved darkness rather than light. That's what this is all about. Jesus is saying, you guys, you're on the way to the judge. Judgment is coming for you. You better be talking to God and figuring out how to make it right before you reject the Son, and it's too late, Paul.
Not exactly the same, but it makes me think brother, and you're going to offer a sacrifice. Eat your sacrifice and go reconcile with your brother before you offer your sacrifice. It's not the same, but there's some parallels there.
There is a parallel. There's a parallel of making things right, because things are not right. You can continue on in the way you've been doing it, and you're comfortable with that. You know as well as I do that old habits are hard to break. It's easier to just keep doing the same old thing. And this is not a slam or a criticism, but we were talking about Bible classes and having classes in here or having a class in the fellowship hall or in the Titus 2 room. And the observation was made, not just a comment, but an observation. A lot of folks are going to come in the auditorium because that's just where they're going to be for Bible class. And there are various reasons for that. Maybe the sound is better in here or whatever. But somebody said, well, it depends on who's teaching what class. And, well, sometimes it doesn't. Sometimes folks just like to be in here because this is the place where they like to have Bible class. And that's the way it goes. Now, that's not a moral decision one way or the other. But in this case, it's a moral decision. You're on your way to the judge. You better make it right before you get there. It's kind of like, well, no, that's another kind of advice for a different situation. But anybody got any questions or observations about this? Remember, Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem. What's he going to do in Jerusalem? He's going to die for the sins of the world. But what else is going to happen in Jerusalem that's extremely significant is that he's going to be rejected. People are going to reject him outright, even to the point of saying, his blood be on us and our children forever. Even to the point of saying, when Pilate, who argues in Scripture at least three times for Jesus' release because he's innocent, Pilate does that, and Pilate says, here is Barabbas, a known insurrectionist, a murderer. That's what a murderer is. You got to put the er on the end of it. And the people say, give us the murderer, crucify the Son of God. Give us the one who's killed people and crucify the one who's been raising people from the dead and healing lepers and giving sight back to the blind. Kill that guy. Tell me that's not the condition of the world where if you say something nice, you better watch out. Who's in the news right now? Young man, football player, made a speech. Where'd he make the speech? Commencement ceremony for a Catholic school. And I'm not Catholic, and I don't agree with Catholicism. But he said things that were true about the way the world is and how the Catholic Church taught against that. And he is really taking flack. It's like, you folks who are giving him grief, you need to mind your own business, unless you're Catholic. And if you're Catholic, you need to read your own doctrines. Even though they're not from the Lord, they're from the church. I'm going to get myself in trouble here, aren't I? Somebody's going to be writing letters about me. I'm going to be in the news. Did you hear what Marty Kethler said about the Catholics? God said, yeah, I liked it. Should be so. That's the Lord right now calling. Marty, you go get him. You keep talking. I hope that's what he'd say. Somebody better answer that. We don't want to leave the Lord hanging. All right, here we go. Number three, explain in your own words. Who else's words would you use? The meaning of the manager-steward parable. I meant to put down where that is, but excuse me. That parable is at the top of the 16, there we go. 16, first top part of chapter 16. Remember the guy had a manager he was going to let go, he was going to fire him. And the manager said, man, verse 3, chapter 16, verse 3, what shall I do? My master's taking my management away from me. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do. And he calls in all of his master's debtors. And he says, you owe my master this much. Well, mark that out and write down a smaller number. And Jesus said of him, the children of this world are more shrewd in their handling of their resources than the children of light. That's essentially what he said. What are we supposed to learn from that? Cheat and lie and your life will be better? What's he showing? When you go back in 2 years and you read this parable and you go, what? What's that all about? I want you to think back to this class. Think back to last week when we talked about this. Think back to what Jesus is trying to make the point. And the point is, well, look at verse 9. The wealth of unrighteousness. He's not talking about ill-gotten gain. He's simply talking about the wealth of this world. Verse 10. He was faithful in a very little thing. The little thing is the wealth of unrighteousness. The very little thing he says, he mentions again in verse 10, is the wealth of unrighteousness. Verse 11, unrighteous wealth. And then verse 12 again, or verse 11, unrighteous wealth. And verse 12, that which is another's. What do we hear sometimes when somebody's, they finish with the communion and now they're talking about the collection and they say, we're only giving back to God what belongs to him. That's what Jesus is talking about here. That's the idea. In other words, nothing we have is our own. God has given it to you. Are you going to be faithful with that? Are you going to value the things of this world more than you value the real things that are of real value? That's the question that he's asking with this parable. Jamie? I'm sorry? Chapter 16 of Luke. I'm sorry. First part of chapter 16. And we're down through verse 12, but then he says in verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. That's what this parable is about. Where's your value? Are you going to serve God or are you going to serve the things of this world? Verse 13. And then verse 14, the Pharisees who were lovers of money were listening to all of this and scoffing at him. Why would they scoff? Because they got it. They understood he's not talking about how to pad your 401k dishonestly. He's saying, use the things of this world for good so that they may welcome you into, look at verse 9. What kind of dwellings does he mention in verse 9? Eternal. Who on the earth has the means to put you into an eternal dwelling? And the answer is nobody. He's not talking about make a way for yourself here. He's saying use the things you have in this life so that when your life is over, you'll have a home in heaven. What did Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount? Store up for yourselves treasure where? In heaven. That's what this is all about. You are on the way to the judge. You better make peace while you're on the way to the judge. You better figure out what's of real value to you and what you're willing to surrender so that you might have peace with the judge. You try to hold on to the stuff of this world, you're not going to have peace with the judge. You try to hold on to your status in Judaism, you're not going to do well with the judge. You've got to surrender everything to Jesus. He said, if you come after me, you better take up your cross. Chapter 9, he comes back to it in chapter 14, same thing. You surrender everything to me. And the Pharisees say, we're not surrendering nothing to you. We like our money. They are lovers of money. That's what he's pointing out here. They were listening to him and scoffing him. And then he says in verse 15, you're those who justify yourselves in the sight of men, but God knows your hearts for that which is highly esteemed among men. What is highly esteemed in this context by men? Money, stuff. And that is highly detestable in the sight of God. Ten Commandments. Any of the Ten Commandments have to do with this? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. You shall not raise up a graven image. The dollar sign is a graven image for a lot of people. Thou shalt not covet nothing that belongs to your neighbor. Those have to do with your relationship to the things of this world. And God says, I'm the one that deserves and wants your attention. And if you give me your attention, you're never going to regret it. Jesus said, there's no man's given up houses, farms, and field, but he won't have more than that here in this life. And in the world to come, eternal life. It's all a matter of faith, however. What do we believe? And I'm spending too much time on our review. Oh, was there one more question? No, that's it. Anybody got anything on any of that? All right, let's go to chapter 16. And I need a reader for verse 19 through, let's say 25, and then 26 to 31. Who wants 19 to 25? Anybody? All right, Paul, and then a dad right behind him, 26 through 31. Yes.
Rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen, and who feasted sumptuously every day. And at his gate was laid a poor man named Lazarus, covered with sores. He desired to be fed with what fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, even the dogs came and licked his sores. The poor man died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades, being in torment, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham far off and Lazarus at his side. And he called out, Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus to dip the end of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that you in your lifetime received your good things, and Lazarus in like manner bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in anguish.
And besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been set, so that those who want to go over from here to you will not be able, nor will any people cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I request of you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not come to this place of torment as well. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.
Amen. Why in the world is he telling this at this point? Why put that here? Remember, Luke is writing things out in chronological order. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die for the sin of the world. He's just been talking to them about the unjust manager who cheats on his employer's record books so he can make a way for himself, and now he's giving us this story. By the way, I don't think it's a parable. We could talk about that, but I think this is a legitimate thing that happened. I think there's good reason to believe it's not a parable. But why is he telling this here? Parable or story or not, regardless of your opinion, why is he telling it here? No man can serve two masters. Who are the masters in this account? Wealth and poverty. Is that them? Why did the angels come for Lazarus? Because he was poor? Because he was faithful. There was something about the man that was faithful. Now, Jesus doesn't say that, but everything else in Scripture points us to that conclusion. God doesn't come to save people just because they're poor. He comes to save them because they are faithful. And Lazarus must have been faithful. Now you give that some thought. A faithful man in abject poverty, laying at the gate of a rich man, longing to eat with the crumbs that fall from his table. The dogs come, lick his sores. So he's got sores. By the way, he was laid there. Why do you think it says he was laid there? Because he couldn't get there on his own power. That's how bad off he was. That's his abject poverty. And Jesus is using him as the example of someone who, when they die, God sends his angels. Go get that guy. He's one of mine. Not because he was poor. There had to be an element of faith there that's just not necessarily brought out in the story. Paul?
You know, Abraham was a wealthy man himself.
Absolutely.
You definitely can't just claim it's a story about rich man, poor man. It's really, as you're saying.
you read through the scriptures, and there's just tons of wealthy, righteous men. Abraham was one of them. So was his nephew, a wealthy man. Of course, he lost a few things when he had to leave Sodom and Gomorrah. But what does Peter say of Lot while he was living in Sodom and Gomorrah with the wealth that he had? He said his righteous soul was vexed with everything he saw. Any other wealthy people in Scripture you can think of? Who? Job. Job was a righteous man. Lost it all. Maintained his integrity. Got everything back. Uses an example. Ezekiel uses him. Even if Daniel, Job, and Noah were there, isn't he one of those three guys? When you're going to pick three guys out of history who were close to God, wow, Job's one of them. Rich man, how about that? Joseph of Arimathea. How many of the apostles came for Jesus' body after the crucifixion? None. Who did come? Joseph of Arimathea. Who else? Nicodemus came. Now, it doesn't say he was wealthy, but it says he was a Pharisee, had great standing among the Pharisees, so he probably was quite wealthy. Those are the only two guys that showed up for the body of Jesus. And they must have been wealthy because they dressed his body in 100 pounds of expensive stuff, preparing him for the burial. Anyway, that's just that. So, but here we've got a rich guy whose value was his riches, and what happens to him when he dies? Died, was buried, lifted up his eyes in torment. Why is he telling this now? What's the point of it now, at this juncture?
It's a warning, of course. A warning to the Jews.
What?
They were the rich ones.
Yes.
They had the prophets. They had the law. They had the temple. They had, they had evidence. They had everything. Everything to help them believe. And yet, they didn't depend on God. They depended on wealth. It was important.
Right. Yeah. They started depending on that. And that was their downfall. That was their undoing. I think the same thing happens today. Some people say, well, I go to church. I take communion every week. Yeah, but do you really have a relationship with God where you have surrendered yourself up? Or have you just met God on the conditions that you're comfortable with and used those to say, hey, I'm good? Bob?
In those days, thought that wealth showed a favor from God. And so this is throwing that on its head. Just because you're wealthy doesn't mean that you're favored to God. It just means you got a lot of money.
Right. So, what was the question? I know I keep referring back to John, but what was the question when they came upon the rich man? The blind man in John chapter 9. Met the blind man. What did the apostles ask? Who sinned? If this guy's blind, somebody must have sinned. On the other hand, if this guy's rich, see, there was a question. We'll come to it here about wealth. Well, if the rich guy can't be saved, then who can be saved? We thought all rich people were approved of God. Jesus says it's harder for a rich man to enter heaven than for what? Than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And he's not talking about some little door in a gate in Jerusalem. You can even go to Jerusalem and they'll show you a little gate. Oh, that's the eye of the needle right there. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about something that's an impossibility. Except with God. So even Kansas was right. Kansas, when they sang Dust in the Wind, part of that song says, all your money won't another minute buy. Even the rock and rollers get it. And that's what Jesus is saying. Your wealth doesn't indicate anything about your relationship with God. And that's what this is showing right here. So he's saying, I want you to look at these two men's deaths. Lazarus in this world was poor, but with God he was rich. Remember the guy that Jesus talked about, said he did really well? He was a farmer and his crops produced greatly, and he so much that I'm going to have to tear my barns down, build some bigger barns. But he was not rich towards God. What did Jesus say of him? You fool. You fool. He's saying the same thing here. You're on your way to court, to the judge. You better make peace or you're a fool. You're fixing to be fired. You better use the wealth that you've got, the smaller, the little thing. Be faithful in those to make a way for yourself into the eternal heavens. You think you're good because you're this rich guy? No. Think again.
It's interesting that last few verses, he says, well, if someone goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And don't we see this theme? All along they've been saying to Jesus, show us a sign, show us a sign. So this guy is already in hell, okay? And he doesn't let go of this idea for the people who are still alive.
Right.
He's saying to Father Abraham, you know, send them a sign. You know, they'll believe if they get a sign. And so from my perspective, the thing that put the rich man into hell wasn't his wealth. It was his disbelief.
Exactly.
He didn't believe. And how interesting does it end when he says, if they don't listen to Moses and the prophets, they'll not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And so there's the difference between the two. The Lazarus, he believed the prophets. He believed Moses. And the rich man didn't. He wanted a sign. That's all. I just thought that it demonstrates what really was the difference between these two men.
Right.
It also foreshadows. It said, even if someone rises from the dead, they still won't believe. Guess who all of the people after Jesus died and rose from the dead that still don't believe? Yes, same situation, same dynamic. You can look backwards to Moses and look backwards to Abraham. You know, and say, they're not believing the prophets even if someone raises from the dead. Well, guess what? That's true because someone did rise from the dead and there's still plenty.
Exactly, and we're thinking in this context about Jesus rising from the dead, but what's already happened all during the ministry of Jesus? What's he been doing? Town to town, raised people from the dead. And who is telling the rich man about this? It's Abraham. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, no, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead. And he could have said, they already have risen from the dead. Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. And the Pharisees conspired, saying, we've got to kill Jesus, and we've got to kill Lazarus. It's like, how utterly blind can you be? You're on your way to the judge. You need to make peace with your adversary before you get to the judge, and they're not going to do it. They're just not going to do it. And this story, I believe it gives us some insight into what happens when we die. But it also shows the dividing line between whether or not we would choose to be the rich man or Lazarus in this case. And he goes right into chapter 17. Somebody want to read 1 through 10 for us? Okay, there's a hand. Kirk?
Jesus said to the disciples, things that cause people to stumble are bound to come, but woe to anyone for whom they come. It would be better for them to be thrown into the sea with a millstone tied around the neck than to cause one of these little ones to stumble, so watch yourselves. If your brother or sister sin against you, forgive them, and if they repent, forgive them. Even if they sin against you 7 times in a day, and 7 times come back to you saying, I repent, you must forgive them. The apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. He replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So Suppose one of you has a servant plowing and looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from the field, come along now, sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink? After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty.
It's so interesting what he says, what Luke records him saying in verse 1. It's inevitable that what's going to happen? Stumbling blocks are going to come. People are going to trip you up. But you better not be the one that's tripping anybody up. If that's going to happen, and it's going to happen, you let it be somebody else. Don't let it be you. If it's you, it's better than a millstone tied around your neck and you're cast in the depth of the sea. Who's causing the stumbling blocks while Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem? It's all those who are rejecting him as the Messiah. It's all those who are putting their faith in the things of this world rather than in him. It's all those who will not believe Moses and the prophets, even though some have risen from the dead. It's all those who are going the opposite direction that Jesus is pointing them. And he says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, what do you do? Just keep your mouth shut. It's none of your business. If your brother sins, kind of sweep it under the carpet. You know, it's embarrassing. If your brother sins, what do? Rebuke him. Oh, Jesus, we can't do that. That would be judging, and I can't judge my brother. If your brother sins, what do? If your brother sins and you're a disciple of Jesus, what do? You rebuke him. Why? Because you don't want your brother to be found guilty of causing a stumbling block. Talk to your brother. Reason this out with him. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. I'm going to divide families. And if your brother is causing people to stumble, and you rebuke him and he doesn't change, he's part of the problem. He's going to have a millstone tied around his neck. You need to convince him of the danger he's in and get him out of this. And then the apostles, what do they ask Jesus? Increase our faith. Why do they ask that? What precipitated that question, that request? When Jesus says, if your brother sins, well, first he said, if your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. And if he sins seven times and returns to you seven times, what do? You forgive. You forgive. Anybody grateful for that? And they hear that, and they ask, increase our faith. Do you think there was any connection? I got to have enough faith to forgive my brother seven times? Come on. Three strikes and you're out. By the way, this is not a municipal code. This is the personal code. Jesus said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, with regard to what? Is Jesus saying, hey, you guys need to move some trees around? Let me show you how to do it. Just have a little faith. You move. No, he's talking about forgiving people who are continually sinning, but they keep coming to you and say, man, I'm sorry. He says, here's the faith you need to have to forgive them over and over and over when they repent. That's how you're moving the tree. Be uprooted, he says to this tree, and it'll obey you. Which of you, then he says this, is there a connection to what he's saying in verse 7 to the rest of it? Which of you having a slave plowing or tending sheep, when he comes in will say, come immediately and sit down to eat? Is that what you do to a slave? What does a slave do? He serves you. He's been out working in the heat all day, but when he comes in the house, what's he supposed to do? Serve you. And then he, after he's done everything to serve you, then he can get cleaned up and feed himself, whatever. That's what a slave does. And if a slave does that, what is he? He's only done what he was supposed to do. All of these people would have understood that because they knew what servitude was. They knew what slaves were. This was something that they would have been seeing every day, and some of them would have been living it out. They knew this was the truth. What's the point of telling it here?
Everybody has their role. They have their position. humility.
And what is everyone's role? What is everyone's position with regard to God? You're a slave. You're a servant. You don't want to forgive the guy that's got a debt against you? Well, what do you want God to do for you? You want forgiveness. You see these goobers over here that put more faith in their money and they're castigating you and bad-mouthing you and demeaning you? Those are the guys you need to have forgiveness for. What did Jesus say on the cross among the seven things he said to you? What I remember the most. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. Seven things he said on the cross, and that was one of them. And that just to me stands out. Because at the Lord's Supper, we try to imagine everything Jesus went through and all the pain and the agony and the humiliation, all of that, whatever it was, being spat on, being slapped in the face, being mocked. And he says about those people, he asks his Father while he's hanging on the cross, forgive them. And these guys are being told, your brother sins, and he says he's sorry and asks your forgiveness, you're supposed to forgive him. And these guys are asking based on that, well, Lord, you better increase our faith. Because Jesus says, listen, guys. You do everything you're commanded to do. Do you know what you are? You're an unprofitable servant. Why do you think you should have the right to hold anything against anybody? When God in heaven is treating you the way he is, blessing you the way he is, giving you what he has, things are going to come down to some awful conflicts. And there's plenty of room for hatred and strife and variance and revenge and retribution. What did these guys already want to do when they were rejected in Samaria? Let's call down fire from heaven. Jesus, that's not why I came. Let's move on. Let's go somewhere else. And then he tells a story about who my neighbor is. And who did he choose to put in that story to show who the neighbor was? A Samaritan. That's Jesus. And he's trying to get that in our minds. That needs to be you. You need to be forgiving. You need to be not a doormat for people, but you need to be willing to forgive. You need to accept the fact that you yourself are an unworthy servant, even though you may be doing what you think is everything you could do to be a perfect servant. You're just an unworthy servant. And I don't know about you, but that's a real comfort when I read that. God, I'm sorry.
Real hard thing to do because humanity has a tendency to, well, I forgave him that time, and I forgave him that time, and I forgave him that time. I think I've given him enough chances.
Mm-hmm.
And we're not supposed to be like that.
But Jesus is saying, you're right. If he repents. And if you've got children, you know what this is like. Your children repenting and showing sorrow when they're caught. It's not like you and I have ever done that, but our children have done that. And our grandchildren, not you or me, but our children. And we understand what that's like. And you know what real repentance is, real remorse.
For me anyways, the hard thing is not necessarily the forgiveness. What are the consequences going forward? So what I mean is, okay, so David, he did some horrible things. The Lord forgave him, but there were still consequences.
Yes.
You're not going to build my temple.
Yeah.
It still changed things. God forgave him in the most perfect way that he can be forgiven because it's the Lord and it's perfect. So how are we as imperfect beings supposed to, I forgive you and I try to truly do that. I'll harbor anything. I'll still pray for your good. But there are consequences for if you do this every time I do that. Well, I'm not going to I'm not going to do whatever, X, Y, Z, you know.
So right.
How do you, that's the hard thing to reconcile.
Well, just like with David, God says there are some consequences. First, this child that you've conceived with Bathsheba, he's going to die. And then the sword's not going to depart from your house until the day that you die. You're going to have strife. It's all based on this sin that you've done. Now, you're forgiven. You don't have to answer for this in the final judgment. But while you're here, things are going to be a mess. There are consequences, and we know how that works. And it should be the same with us and people we forgive. I'm not going to hold it against somebody that they did something to me, but I'm not going to put myself in a situation where I'm going to allow them to do that again. You don't have to trust somebody the same way you trusted them before. You're not going to hold it against them, and they'll say, well, you haven't forgiven me then. Well, shut up, I have forgiven you, but I'm not going to be stupid. I'm sorry, I say shut up, but you can't. You have to expect that people are going to be people, and while we can forgive, and I'm not going to hold this again, I'm not going to expect you to pay me back for this or whatever, but I'm not going to let you do that to me again.
So the phrase that I often hear or use is, I can forgive, but I don't have to forget.
Right.
But I have found personally that if I don't forget, if another transgression occurs, then I question my first forgiveness.
Right.
And it's maybe years to have thought of it, and then they did that, they did that, and it's so hard. It's so hard to change your behavior. And as you guys were talking, it made me think, and with Paul saying, I need to continue to pray for them, if you pray that their behavior changes as well. I often pray for forgetfulness so that if it does, something does come up again, that previous transgression doesn't rear its ugly head and try to bite me again. But I don't pray necessarily all the time that the other person's behavior changes as well. And that's something that I should start doing, because you're right. You should forget. You don't forget. You know, if somebody keeps wrecking your car, you're going to keep giving them your car.
Right.
But you hope that they become a better.
And that phrase about forgiving, forgetting and forgiving, when it's applied to God, David wrote in the Psalms, remember my sins against me no more. And the idea is not that God he makes himself completely unaware of our sin, but it's that I'm not going to remember this against you. When it comes up in court, so to speak, you're on your way to the judge. When it comes up in court, I'm not going to remember this against you. I haven't forgotten it. And that's what I believe Jesus is talking about, because it's impossible for me just to say, okay, I'm going to forget that. The more you try to forget something, what happens? The more I can't forget that. But you can stop remembering it against someone. That doesn't mean you have to act like it never happened, but it does mean you forgive. And while you don't forget, because you don't have the capacity to put it out of your mind completely, you're not going to hold it. We do say that. I'm not going to hold it against you. Your behavior towards them might change. The freedom you allow them might change.
But doesn't the forgiveness, one of the aspects of the forgiveness is that you don't factor in their offense against you in future relationship. I mean, you know, in a marriage, for example, you know, your spouse, whoever it is, says something unkind in a moment of anger, and then says, you know, that was wrong. So on and so forth. A successful relationship usually requires the individual who was offended to truly not bring that offense back into play.
Right.
If it happens again, well, there you go again. You
know? Right. And this works out a lot better for husbands, because we don't remember anything anyway.
But I think this idea of allowing ourselves to factor in what people have done before in our decision on how to treat them in the future, I think that's less than what God is asking of us. I think what he's asking is of us is what he does for us.
Yes.
As well. As far as the east is from the west, that's how far your sins are gone. You know, they're gone. Otherwise, you can't have a reestablish a broken relationship if you continue to harbor, you know, the offenses as part of the relationship. It's got to go.
It's got to go.
Yeah.
It's good. Yes.
For that person.
You seek their highest good. That's what love does. And you seek it knowing I'm an unprofitable servant too. I don't have any right to hold it against you. Well, as we close, I just want to encourage you, as you read through this section of Luke, think about where he's going and what he has said about the division and how all of these things that he's teaching are outlining the dividing line. Either you put your faith in me as the Messiah, and if you do, that's going to bring a sword to your life. But who do you want to be your master? Do you want to be the rich man, or do you want to be Lazarus? Where do you want to fall? Do you want to be the unprofitable servant? Do you take comfort in that, knowing that God already knows you're an unprofitable servant, and he's okay with that? He accepts you that way? I do, but all of that's, it's all right here. Thank you. Appreciate you, God. I love you. This is fun stuff.